Sweetly echoes the gospel call. Wonderful words of life, offering pardon and peace to all. Wonderful words of life. Praise the Lord forever for these words of favor. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful.
We have asked Brother James Biddle to ask the blessing on Brother Tom Reggiarello's service. Brother James.
Dear all-wise, gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your wonderful leadings in our lives, these experiences that we have. Grateful for this wonderful opportunity to meet again with those of like precious faith. The manner you see fit, grateful for this opportunity of Zoom and the restitution blessings that we find. Wonderful words of life indeed. Please help guide us and help us to be a blessing to all those who are around. Please be with Brother Tom as he breaks forth the bread of truth. May your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother James. Dear brethren, as you've heard, we have for us this hour Brother Tom Reggiarello, and his topic for us this hour is Lessons from Nazareth. Brother Tom, Lord bless your service.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Scott. Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be with you. I bring you the love of the Chicago class as well as my wife, Sister Cheryl. As I listened to Brother Albert and Brother Mark, I thought that despite living in such a difficult time at the end of the age, you know that an understanding of the divine plan gives us a very different perspective. And I think without it, I would think maybe the world is doomed. It can't go on like this. But knowing of God's plan, we see that, as Brother Albert mentioned, the time of trouble is preparing the world for the kingdom. And that's wonderful news. So in that sense, we're encouraged as we watch the world kind of crumbling around us. It's the Lord's doing. On a different note, I want to look at an experience Jesus had when he returned to his hometown. And we will see that same point again, that knowing the divine plan gives us a deeper perspective on the things that he said there. When we read the times that Jesus spoke, both to the public and even more privately to the disciples, I think how interesting would it have been to be sitting there with those people and listening, not just to the words he spoke, but even to the tone and the inflection of his voice, the emphasis he may have placed on one word or a particular phrase. He was a master teacher. And when he gave a lesson, there was usually a deeper meaning than was readily apparent. And I believe that's the case in the words that he spoke that day in the synagogue at Nazareth. You know that it came early in his ministry. After spending 40 days in the wilderness, he began his ministry by going into Galilee and teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. He then returned to his hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath and again went to the synagogue. This is the account in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Here we go. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Well, brother, I found this was an interesting interchange that had never happened before in Nazareth. And like we said, this is where Jesus grew up. And when the people who knew him heard of the miracles that he had done at Capernaum, they were surprised. Their initial reaction, I thought, seemed very positive. We see that in verse 22, when they marveled at the gracious words Jesus spoke, and it says they spoke well of him. And at first, Jesus' response to this is a little confusing. He tells them that they would doubtless say to him, "Physician, heal yourself." And when you read that, it sounds like he's antagonizing them in spite of their somewhat positive reaction. Now, this saying, "Physician, heal yourself," is not a quote from the Old Testament like we would have expected Jesus to give. But even Jesus said it was a proverb. It was a Jewish proverb. "Physician, heal yourself." In other words, if you can help others, like it's reported that you did, then help yourself as well. But their real sentiment was more selfish than it may at first appear. They weren't thinking that Jesus should heal himself. He wasn't sick. He was obviously a strong, healthy man. They were thinking, "Why don't you do these things for us?" In other words, "Physician, heal your own people. Do good for us. Heal us. Show us your miracles." And you know, at first we wonder, why didn't he? Why didn't he give the people of Nazareth the same opportunity to believe that he gave the people at Capernaum and in other places? And I think the answer goes back to the first verse that Jesus quoted from Isaiah. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed." Brother Russell said this. He says, we may likewise suppose that he would not be at liberty to use his power simply as a gratification to curiosity, but that it could be used only in response to proper faith. The poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed, these all had something in common, and it opened their hearts to what Jesus could do for them. You might say they were on the fringes of society, ones who knew that they really needed help. Apparently, the ones listening to Jesus didn't feel that same need. We see that from their reaction to what Jesus said next. He said, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And the great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Well, brethren, that reaction shows us why Jesus didn't do miracles in Nazareth. He knew these people from growing up. He knew they didn't see themselves in that sense as the fringes of society that needed help. They were simply curious, as Brother Russell says. They wanted to see a performance. Now, there are two things we want to notice about Jesus' reference. First, as you can see, he was referring to the miracles done by the prophets Elijah and then by his successor, Elisha. And I think there was a very specific reason Jesus chose these two examples. And the second thing is that Jesus chose these specific examples to illustrate why only certain people receive the Lord's special blessings. Now, this is interesting. The two examples that Jesus gave were both Gentiles, and I think that's one of the things that infuriated the Jews in Nazareth. The widow, we told, was from the land of Sidon, the capital of the Phoenician Empire, north of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. And Naaman, of course, was a Syrian general. I'd like to turn to the account of the widow of Zarephath, where we first read the words that God spoke to the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah was actually going to perform two separate miracles for the widow. The account is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, this beginning with verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah did, said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now, brother, when I think of this poor widow's attitude and willingness to obey someone she didn't know, never saw before, it reminds me of another precious incident in the time of Abraham. You remember when he sent Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac? Eliezer travels with this large caravan of 10 camels, and when he came to a well, he prayed there. And this is part of what he said. "Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink,' and she shall say, 'Drink, and I will give thy camels to drink also,' let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac." And it came to pass before she had done speaking that behold, Rebekah came out with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. Now it's an interesting test that Eliezer drew up, that a woman would ask him and that be so willing. He had wondered how he would find the woman who would be the right wife for Isaac. But instantly, now seeing Rebecca's open-hearted response and willingness to serve, he knew that this was the one. What a lovely attitude. So descriptive, brethren, of what the Lord is looking for in all of us. And now, back in our story, during a 3.5 year drought, Elijah asks this woman for a drink of water, and like Rebecca, she doesn't hesitate. Now, of course, she was in a much more desperate situation than Rebecca had been, but the two women had something in common. They both had a generous heart that was willing to serve others, even at personal cost. Elijah then asks the woman for food, and she gives that sad and touching response. She was down to her last handful of flour and just a little oil, and she was about to make one last meal for herself and her son before they died. But despite that, the woman obeyed Elijah's request. Now, we don't know fully what she was thinking, But we do know that she did what she was asked to do, and the result was more than she was promised. Notice what we read in verse 15. She and her son and her household ate for many days. And so it appears that there were others who benefited from her obedience and were blessed. And I find, isn't that so typical of our Heavenly Father, that his blessings far exceed our expectations? And so the first miracle done for this poor Gentile widow happened only after she exercised faith in the words of Elijah, and only after she acted according to the instructions he gave her. Faith to believe and actions to do. Jesus did not see that attitude in the synagogue of Nazareth that day. But this widow's miracle was only the beginning. The story goes on, beginning in verse 17. Sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He became worse and worse until he stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged. And he laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Well, of course, raising the dead is an awesome miracle. And you know, it's the first time in scripture that someone was raised from the dead that we know of. And it wasn't done for some king or someone who could pay a fortune for such a great gift. It was done for a destitute widow who earlier had been preparing to die with her young son. And so she was someone definitely on the fringes of society. Someone that God chose to show the depth of his love. But there had to be a willing heart ready to receive that love. It's the one door that God will not force open. This chapter in 1 Kings is the first mention of the prophet Elijah. And this miracle really marks the opening of his ministry. Now, you know that in scripture, Elijah is a picture of the Christ, head and body, down through the age. The miracles he performed here at the very beginning of his ministry, we believe specifically point to the miracles of Jesus' ministry as he opened the gospel age. And then at the other end of his ministry, remember that after Elijah was separated from Elisha by a chariot of fire, taken up in a whirlwind, the prophet Elisha then inherited his mantle of authority and became God's prophet in Elijah's place. Elisha then crossed to the west side of the Jordan River and performed 13 miracles. And so by this connection to his predecessor, Elijah, who, as I said, represents the Christ, we see Elisha as a wonderful type of the ancient worthies as they inherit the authority of God's spokesman, to be God's spokesman on earth. And they do wonderful, miraculous things in the kingdom. They receive that authority that the Elijah class had first possessed. And so in these two prophets, we see the two ages of salvation. And I believe that's why Jesus chose the two examples that he did, because he wanted to illustrate not only the required heart condition of those who would receive the benefits of God's blessings, but he also wanted to show that God's blessings for the world would come in two parts. Now, although the Jews of Nazareth were part of God's chosen people, faith was still the all-required important element. Feeding the Gentile widow of Zarephath and raising her son shows us that the work begun at the first advent by Jesus would expand to the Gentiles, from whom the majority of the body members of Christ would be found. And then by selecting Naaman as a second example of blessing, Jesus was saying that his work at the second advent would again not be exclusively for Israel, but would encompass the entire world. But again, the criteria for being blessed will not change. Genuine faith will be required before the full blessings of God's kingdom will come to each individual. Let's get back to the widow of Zarephath for a moment. With the death of her son, we can see why she would be heartbroken and confused. Her Elijah had saved them from starvation only to see her son die of some illness. And her humility is seen in what she says to Elijah. In verse 18 from the Rotherham translation, it says, "What have I in common with thee, O man of God? Hast thou come unto me to call to mind my iniquity and to cause the death of my son?" Now, we're not informed what her iniquity was, if there even was a specific thing she was referring to. But what she was saying here is that I'm not a righteous person like you are, Elijah. I'm a sinner, and I know I don't deserve God's blessings. And in that, we see a truly humble expression. But it's typical of the type of people Jesus was looking for, not people who were without sin, but those who can humbly see themselves for what they really were, sinners who needed help. What Elijah does next, I thought, was very touching. And it shows that he cared deeply for this mother and child. He takes the little boy in his arms. He goes up to the room where he was staying. He lays the boy on his bed and he prays to God. He then stretches himself out on the boy and prayed again. And the boy came back to life. And what's interesting about the symbolism that I believe is intended here is that later the prophet Elisha did an almost identical miracle for another woman whose son had died. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, we're told what Elisha did in that experience. It says, "Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth to his mouth, his eyes to his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes." Again, brethren, we're seeing some marvelous symbolism here. Elisha laid on that boy, put his eyes to the boy's eyes, his mouth to the boy's mouth, and his hands on his hands. Now, it doesn't tell us that that's exactly what Elijah had done. It simply says Elijah had stretched himself on the child three times. But I think it can be argued that Elisha was simply following the example of his mentor, and that he did do exactly what Elijah had done. And so when you think about that image, what comes to mind when you think about the prophets laying on the boys with eyes, mouth, and hands outstretched and touching? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. To me, I see them stretched out as if crucified. And if that's true, we're seeing an illustration of the cross. And what better way to point to the cross than when bringing someone back to life? It's almost as if the sins of the boys were being taken on by the prophets. And that really is the picture in Isaiah 53. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." When Jesus chose the miracles of Elijah and Elisha as examples of healing for the open-hearted, brethren, it was a foreshadowing of the great work of salvation to come through two special classes, pictured here by these two special prophets. The two prophets whose combined ministries did more miracles than any other prophet in Israel. And I love that image of Elijah picking up a little boy and taking him to his private quarters and laying him on his own bed. It's a tender picture of how much the work of salvation and bringing back from the dead means to our Lord. It shows us how much Jesus cared for the ones he came to save. You know, we often speak properly in very precise terms of the need of a ransom, that justice has to be satisfied by a perfect corresponding price. And that, of course, is very true and very important. In fact, nothing in God's plan of salvation works without the ransom. But through that, we should remember how much the work of salvation means to Jesus and the deep personal privilege he feels in carrying it out. That's that prophet Elijah holding that boy in his arm. And remember that Elijah represents the whole body of Christ. These early miracles simply depict our Lord's ministry. And so as part of the body, we too should look at the world around us and cherish the privilege we will have of bringing them back to life and doing whatever is necessary for our hearts to be ready for that work. The fact that both prophets did this act of laying themselves on a dead boy shows that people in both ages need a Savior who willingly died for them. Jesus pointed it out at the first Advent, pictured by Elijah, and the ancient worthies will point that out in the kingdom, as pictured by Elisha. Well, going back to Jesus' comments to the people of Nazareth, we want to take a little bit more personal look at why he chose Naaman as an example of a Gentile being healed. You know, of course, Naaman was not a poor man. He was not on the fringes of society as the widow was. In fact, he was a famous general, a man of high regard and position. So besides being a Gentile, and besides being a part of Elisha's miracles, I think Jesus wanted to illustrate that even powerful people can be humble and come to receive God's blessings. Here's a description of Naaman from 2 Kings. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. This man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now, we cannot be sure what's referred to in this verse where it says that the Lord gave him a victory. And so we have to speculate a little bit. But Jewish scholars think that this may be referring to the slaying of King Ahab. You remember the story of King Ahab and Jezebel. In 1 Kings 22, we read that Ahab was killed in the battle with the Syrians. And some feel it may have been Naaman who led the Syrian army against Ahab, and may have even shot the arrow that killed the wicked king of Israel. We're told that it was the Lord's doing. And so if that is the incident being referred to, then the Lord would have used Naaman in that particular experience. It's interesting, but there was even more to this man than being a valiant warrior used by God. It says he was an honorable man. The reason I can say for sure that that's true is because of what the young Jewish girl said to Naaman's wife. After seeing Naaman struggle with his leprosy, this young Jewish girl said, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." You know, if Naaman would have been a cruel tyrant, I don't think that this young Jewish girl would have wished him good in that way. But she did. And that's evidence that she saw good in him. And what's interesting is that Naaman listened to this advice of a young Jewish girl. In the next scene, we see another person showing him great respect. Naaman, of course, had to go to his king and ask permission for him to go to Israel. And not only did his king give him permission, but he sent him with 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing as a gift to the king of Israel. And besides those gifts, he sent a letter of recommendation to the king of Israel, asking him to have Naaman's leprosy cured. Now, just out of curiosity, I tried to see what the value of these gifts would be in today's money. And this is about what I came up with. The approximate value of 10 talents of silver would be $275,000. The value of 6,000 shekels of gold would be around $4.3 million. And so the total value of gold and silver by today's standards would be more than $4.6 million. Now, the value of 10 garments, of course, is difficult to know, but their purpose is clear. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says they were splendid dresses for festive occasions, the honor being thought to consist not only in the beauty and fineness of the material, but in having a variety to put on one after another. And of course, all this goes to show the love and respect that the king of Syria had for Naaman. And so we said Naaman was not a poor man. He was not on the fringes of society, but apparently he had a good heart. And of course, he had a great need. Leprosy is an awful disease. But still, his high position almost cost him the cure that was to change his life. You remember the story when he finally got to the prophet Elisha? He was insulted that Elisha would not even come out and see him, but simply sent instructions that he should go to the River Jordan and dip himself 7 times. And Naaman took that as disrespectful, and he went into a rage. And he said, "The rivers of Damascus are cleaner than this muddy Jordan River. Why can't I just wash there and be clean?" But Naaman's servant went to him and said, "Master, if the prophet had asked you to do some extraordinary act, wouldn't you have done it? Why shouldn't you do as he said, wash and be clean?" And Naaman was convinced. It was logical. It was a simple thing to do for a potentially great reward. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What an experience that must have been. What a contrast to go from leprosy to having skin like that of a young child. Don't you love that picture of restitution? This is just a small foretaste of what is to come for this suffering world of ours. This change from leprosy to a child's skin pictures the cleansing of mankind on so many levels, not only physical perfecting of our race, but even more important will be the mental and moral cleansing of mankind from the effects of sin. That's what we look forward to. Now, initially, we saw some pride in Naaman, the pride that often prevents people from receiving the Lord's blessings. But his pride wasn't so strong that he couldn't see the logic of his servants. And his heart was opened because his need was so great. Look at the effort he went to be rid of his leprosy. And yet it almost didn't happen because it required a simple act of submission. Now, of course, this was no ordinary river like Naaman first believed. This was the Jordan. This is where Jesus would later symbolize his consecration. And so we see a picture that consecration must precede any lasting blessings from God. Before mankind can be fully cleansed from sin and its effects, as pictured by leprosy, they too will have to consecrate themselves to God. Full submission will be required. But my goodness, what tremendous benefits will then flow when man realizes the connection. Did you notice one thing here that seems similar to the miracle that Elisha had performed earlier when he raised a dead boy? When the dead boy came to life, he sneezed 7 times. And now here, Naaman was told to dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And of course, the number 7 is very significant. One possible application, I think, that makes sense is that this is making a prophetic reference to the 7,000 years. We know that it will not be until the end of the millennium, after 7 complete 1,000 years, that the sins of mankind will be completely removed. Mankind, including all of us, have been deeply immersed in the experience of evil and its consequences. We're infected with the leprosy of sin. But Naaman was not cleansed until the last dipping, the 7th. And so at the end of the millennium, will mankind be able to stand before God in their own perfection. It will be a race with a character and life as pure as the skin of a young child. But there may be a related lesson in the young boy who sneezed seven times. You know, sneezing is our body's attempt to eliminate irritations often caused by dust or allergies or things like that. And so this may be pointing to the fact that when coming back from the grave, it will require individual effort to eliminate the propensity to sin that will have been with our race for 7,000 years. Both of these pictures illustrate how mankind has been plagued by sin, but with the Lord's intervention through the divine plan, our race will be brought to both physical and moral and mental perfection. The culmination will be the full and unreserved consecration of every soul that will be granted eternal life. 7,000 years to educate and purify the race. We saw that Naaman was a good and honorable man, but there was still some pride to overcome. And with the encouragement of others, it was. And so the world too, filled with many noble people, people who still have many obstacles to overcome. But we know that with the right guidance and when they understand their abundance of need, they will work at overcoming every hindrance to their growth. Good hearts, receptive hearts. That's what Jesus was looking for in Nazareth. That's what he wants to see in each of us. And that's what he will be looking for in the kingdom. But let's go back to Nazareth for a moment. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through their midst of them, went his way. And I think, oh my goodness, what an extreme response. And just a few minutes earlier, they had wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But now they were filled with wrath. When Jesus spoke about the miracles done for two Gentiles, rather than feeling sympathy for the poor starving widow whose son had died, or for a man afflicted with the awful disease of leprosy, the only thing they saw were, these were Gentiles. Why are you talking about Gentiles to us? And as a result, they were insulted and angry enough to try and kill Jesus. And I think, my goodness, look what pride can do. Jesus saw it from the beginning, and that's why his words at first might appear harsh, but their reaction proved that Jesus was right. And that pride is extremely dangerous and can cause someone to miss the great blessings from the Lord. When it came right down to it, these men had no real power over Jesus. It says he simply walked away. Jesus left Nazareth. He went back to Capernaum. And there he taught in the synagogue, and it says people were astonished at his doctrine, for his words had power. And we know that this response was sincere, because Jesus then cast out demons out of man and healed others. And I think what a contrast to the experience in Nazareth. But of course, brethren, we know that Nazareth will have another opportunity to believe and humble themselves before the one that will bring them life. I look forward to seeing that and seeing all the proud and arrogant of this world truly bow down, worship the great one, who despite being treated so badly, still loved them and gave his life for them. And as we think about this, of course, the lesson for you and me becomes very clear. Naaman humbled himself and looked, and look how it opened up the way for his blessing. The widow recognized that she was a sinner, undeserving of God's blessing. And look how God responded. So much depends on our attitudes and willingness to grow and to accept discipline and direction. Hearkening back to the words Jesus read from Isaiah, he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, brother, for you and me, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. And these are some of the reasons Jesus gave the lesson from Nazareth, so that you and I could better understand what he is looking for in his people. He does not expect us to grow without telling us and giving us what we need to grow and prosper. And I love that picture of dwelling in the holy, where everything in the holy has been provided for the growth and enrichment of the new creation. We have to take those things and become Christ-like. Brother, my prayer for all of us is that we can realize these precious qualities in our own lives and do what the Lord wants us to do and become what he wants us to become. With that, I'll close. May the Lord add his blessings to all the words that have been said. Turn this meeting back over to Brother Scott. Thank you, brother. Good to be with you.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Lovely lessons there, lessons of our own examples of our own proper heart condition and preparation of our own hearts, being not of the Rebecca class. So many wonderful lessons there. It's a lovely lesson. Thank you, Brother Tom. We are going to close with hymn one, Abide Sweet Spirit. And Brother Tom, you're going to lead that as well? Okay.
Abide, sweet Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, o'er every thought and step preside. To us the light of truth display, make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Lead us in holiness the road, which we must keep to in Christ the living way. Nor let us from his pasture stray. Teach us in watchfulness and prayer to wait for thine appointed hour, and fit us by thy grace to share triumphs of thy conquering power.
Brother Tom, would you please dismiss us in prayer?
Sure, yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together to share the wonderful truth you've given to us. We thank you for the perspective that we have, especially at the end of the age, when we can look at the world and not feel distressed, but to long for your kingdom more and more. We thank you for the insight you give to us. We pray that everything we learn and know will sanctify us and make us more devoted to you and to your service. We thank you for your love and mercy, not only for ourselves, but for all creation. And we long for the day when all mankind will worship you in heart. Thank you again for the privilege of being together and for knowing you and your son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.